Well, please turn with me in your Bible or in the Pew Bible in front of you to our text in Ezekiel as we continue our study of this book of prophecy. Today we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 35 verse 1 through chapter 36, 15. And this text begins on page 723 in the Bible that's provided in the pew. And you'll see that we're doing more than just one chapter tonight. And this is one of those instances where we find that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not always indicative of what is one unit of thought. And I think this will become quite clear as we work our way through the passage tonight. It would have been better for the chapter division to be at chapter 36, 16. Because really, chapter 35, 1 through 36, 15 is really one unit here. As I said, I think that will become clear as we study the passage. So, let us hear the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 35, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go, and I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys, and in all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Because the enemy said of you, Aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession, therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people, Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath. Because you have suffered the reproach of the nations, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, as you can see, this text contains an oracle, a message from God spoken through his prophet, in which the Lord instructs Ezekiel to address two sets of mountains. And so there's a contrast set up here. One set of mountains in chapter 35 and another set of mountains in chapter 36, 1 through 15. And I say set of mountains because even though Mount Seir is addressed in chapter 35, Mount Seir is actually not just one mountain peak. It's the main mountain range in Edom. Edom was the nation that bordered Judah to the southeast, on the southeast corner below the Dead Sea, just below Moab. So if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can find Edom there. So in this oracle, or in the first half of this oracle, Mount Seir is a synonym for the nation of Edom, the Edomites. Now, the Edomites, if you know your Old Testament, they were descended from Isaac's firstborn son, Esau. And Esau had a twin brother. His name was Jacob. And of course, Jacob becomes, you know, one of the patriarchs of Israel. His name is changed to Israel. But there was a conflict between Esau and Jacob from the very beginning. Even in the womb of their mother, there was a conflict. And that was symbolic of the conflict that would continue throughout their lives, or at least most of their lives. And then it would continue on through the history of the two nations that traced their roots back to them. Now, this message of judgment against Edom in chapter 35 may seem a bit out of place, especially if you've been with us for our most of this sermon series through Ezekiel, because chapters 25 through 32 was the section in Ezekiel that contained oracles of judgment against Israel's neighbors. And actually, Edom was included in that section. There was an oracle of judgment against them in that section. But the reason why this prophecy of Edom's destruction is placed here, near the beginning of the section where God is dealing with Israel's restoration, is because it sets a contrast. It provides an important backdrop to the message that's addressed to the mountains of Israel in the first part of chapter 36. So even though this message is a message of judgment upon Edom, it's actually a message of hope for God's people, because this is their enemy who is being judged. And really, the basic question that's being addressed in this passage is this: who will possess the promised land? Who will possess the land of Canaan? Edom is making a claim to it, as we will see. God is saying, no, I will give this land to the people that I purposed to give it to from the very beginning. I will give it to my people, the people of Israel. The Edomites thought that they could take advantage of Judah's fall to Babylon and lay claim to the promised land. But here we are given a picture, a vivid picture, of the Lord's commitment to establishing Mount Zion as His city, His glorious city. And we're also given a picture of God's fierce opposition toward all who set themselves against Mount Zion and against the city of God. So our text begins with the Lord announcing His disposition toward Edom, symbolized by Mount Seir. And God says that He is against Mount Seir. And of course, you know, that's set in contrast to what He says about the mountains of Israel in chapter 36. He says He is for them. So He's against Mount Seir. He's for the mountains of Israel. And God says that He will make Mount Seir a desolation and a waste. And that language is repeated multiple times. And the thing that makes that statement especially noteworthy is the context in which it was spoken. You know, think about this from Ezekiel's perspective, or from the perspective of his fellow exiles. When Ezekiel first uttered this prophecy, it was the land of Judah that was a desolation and a waste. The temple had been destroyed, the land had been ravaged, and a significant portion of the population had been carried off into exile. Now, of course, chapter 36 makes it clear that that situation is not going to last forever for God's people. He is going to restore His people to the land. But at the same time, their state of desolation really serves as a picture of the dreadful future that lies in store for Edom and for all who set themselves against the Lord and against His church. So then the Lord continues His address to Mount Seir by stating the reasons why He is against Edom. And to begin with, He says that they cherished perpetual enmity against Israel. And as we've already noted, you know, that enmity began back when Jacob and Esau were born, or actually before they were born, while they were in their mother Rebekah's womb, they were struggling with one another. Now we know, if you remember from the book of Genesis, Esau himself eventually let go of his personal grudge against Jacob for tricking him out of his birthright. But Esau's descendants were constantly renewing that grudge, and they were seizing opportunities to do Israel harm. And there are many instances of that throughout the Old Testament. And our text here focuses on the way the Edomites treated Israel at the time of the Babylonian invasion. And it says that when the time of their calamity came, the time of their final punishment came, when Babylon came into the land, Edom gave them over, gave the Israelites over to the power of the sword. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are a couple of possibilities, and maybe both of them are true. It may indicate, for one thing, that there were Edomite soldiers who had been conscripted into Nebuchadnezzar's army, and maybe they actually shed some of the blood in service to Nebuchadnezzar. Or it could also mean that some of the Edomites on their own hunted down Israelites who were fleeing and cut them down and slaughtered them as they fled from the Babylonian invaders. It could mean that. It could mean both. But whatever it means, the Lord makes it clear that because they did not hate bloodshed, blood is now going to pursue them. Their mountains are going to be filled with their slain, and their cities are going to be left uninhabited. What happened to Israel is going to happen to them. Another reason why the Lord is against Edom is because they sought to take possession of the promised land after Babylon's conquest of Judah. You see, when the Babylonians took out most of the population and carted them off into exile, the Edomites saw an opportunity. And they moved into the land and they claimed it as their own. Perhaps they were thinking, you know, this was ours from the beginning anyways. You know, Esau was the firstborn. This should have been his. If Jacob hadn't stolen it from him, that whole episode with the stew, if he hadn't tricked him out of it, this would have been ours anyways. But you see, in taking such actions, there was something that they failed to see. They did not realize that in trying to seize the promised land in this way, they were committing an affront against God himself. You know, even though the Jews, you think of God basically as the landlord here. He had evicted the Jews from his land. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't possess it anymore. It's still his land. He was still the rightful owner. And so Edom's encroachment on the land is a direct challenge to the Lord. And this is made clear in verse 10, where it says this. God is addressing Edom, and he says, "You said, these two nations and these two countries," and of course that means the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel, the whole of the land. "Because you said, these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there." The Lord was there. This is the Lord's land. And so in trying to seize it in this way, they are offending God. And the Lord also confronts Edom because they looked at the mountains of Israel and they reviled them, because of the desolation that had come upon the land. It's almost as if, as they saw the Babylonians bringing down Jerusalem, tearing down the temple, it's almost as if they're watching from the surrounding hills and they're applauding, they're clapping, they're rejoicing. And we see the same thing being described, actually, in Psalm 137, where it says this, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations." So it's an indication that the Edomites were cheering the Babylonians on as the Babylonians were laying waste to the land. And you see in that psalm, the psalmist is saying, "Lord, don't forget what the Edomites did. Remember what they did and pay them back." Well, here in Ezekiel 35, God makes it clear that he did remember. He remembered what they did. He heard everything that the Edomites said against Israel, and he declares that he is going to deal with them in his justice. He's going to repay them in kind for what they have done. Because they rejoiced over Jerusalem's desolation, he's going to make them a desolation. Now, I think in light of the things that are said about Edom in this chapter, it's clear that Edom is really, even though Edom, this is certainly addressed to the actual nation of Edom, and these things did come true, that nation is no longer in existence. As far as I understand, that region, the mountainous region there where Edom was, is today for the most part a tourist attraction. You know, some of the mountain fortresses and stuff are popular for tourists, but there's no kingdom there. So it was certainly addressed to the literal nation of Edom in Ezekiel's day, but also Edom is symbolic of all who oppose God's plan and all who set themselves against God's church. And this makes it clear that the Lord is enraged against those who set themselves against his church. And we find the same idea being expressed in the book of Isaiah, and specifically addressed against Edom, interestingly. In Isaiah 34, there's a very similar prophecy against Edom, and the Lord says this through his prophet: "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever." Now that's interesting. That's an interesting prophecy. And you may recognize that last phrase: "Its smoke shall go up forever." You may recognize it because it's used in the book of Revelation in several places to describe the final state of the wicked, to describe hell and the eternal torment that people will experience in hell. And so I think that paired with this prophecy against Edom tells us that the judgment that befell Edom really is a picture of the eternal torment that awaits all of those who set themselves against Christ and against his church. And I think it's especially noteworthy that it's the church. In that prophecy from Isaiah, it says that the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God makes Zion's cause, God makes his church's cause, his cause. It is his cause, because he is the one who is building the city of God for himself. So we turn now to the second half of our passage, chapter 36, verses 1 through 15. And here we see a dramatic shift. And we actually see this shift in two different ways. First of all, you see it in the immediate context. There's a shift when we compare God's disposition toward the mountains of Israel with his disposition toward Mount Seir. It's the total opposite, as I noted a few moments ago. God is against Mount Seir, but he is for the mountains of Israel. But then in the larger context of Ezekiel, we also see a dramatic shift. We see this shift when we compare what is said about the mountains of Israel here with what the Lord said about the mountains of Israel earlier in this book of prophecy. If you turn back to chapter 6, you'll see that the Lord instructed his prophet to declare that he was about to bring a sword against the mountains and hills of Israel. He was about to destroy all of their high places, all of these unauthorized places of worship where they worshiped the gods of the nations around them and where they worshiped the Lord in ways that he had not commanded. But now, at this point in Ezekiel's prophecy, now that the Babylonians have come, now that they have carried out that judgment that the Lord decreed for his people, his disposition towards them has changed. Now it is a disposition of mercy. And so here we find a message of restoration, a message in which the Lord tells his people that he is going to resolve the problems of the past. The nations that have assaulted and insulted the land of Israel will themselves suffer reproach, and the disgrace that came upon the promised land is going to be removed. And so as the Lord continues with this message of comfort to his people, he does so in a manner that addresses the concern that lay heaviest on their hearts. And I think that this is worth noting, just the way in which this prophecy is expressed. It's significant. What was the thing that lay heaviest on the people's hearts after the Babylonians had come? Well, it was the utter devastation of their land. They were totally devastated by this themselves. And it's understandable that this would be the case. We have to remember that Israelite piety was not just about a personal relationship with Yahweh. It certainly was that, but it was bound up with the land, with the promised land. And this was entirely appropriate under the old covenant. This was the period when the covenant of grace was administered under the types and symbols that were associated with the temple. This was the period when the land itself was a type of God's heavenly rest, the final Sabbath rest, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. The land itself was a type of heaven. And so Ezekiel and the other Jews who lived through the Babylonian conquest and the exile, they would have been traumatized by what had happened to their land. As they looked at the promised land, this land into which the Lord had led them, this land in which he had dwelt with them, and as they saw how it had been laid waste, they would have been paralyzed with grief. And here in Ezekiel 36, the Lord deals with this by addressing his words not to the people. Who is he speaking to in chapter 36? He's speaking to the mountains of Israel. He's speaking to the land itself. This is affirming that he hasn't turned his back on the land. He hasn't turned his back on his promise to his people. He speaks to Israel's mountains and hills and ravines and valleys, all of its desolate wastes, all of its deserted cities. And he does this because he wants his people to know in a way that really would have connected where they were at that point. He wants them to know that he has not forsaken them. He has not turned his back on them. And so the Lord's message of restoration begins here in this section with an assurance that he has directed his jealous wrath toward the nations who laid waste to the promised land. That first paragraph is really a message reaffirming of what he had just said in chapter 35, that he is going to bring judgment upon those who set themselves against Israel. Justice will be done. And then, in the next paragraph, he tells the mountains of Israel that they will once again bear fruit. And he says that he will soon restore his people to the land so that they can enjoy its fruit. And then in a striking reversal there, in verse 9, God says to the mountains of Israel, "Behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." Remember earlier in the book, when Ezekiel was acting out certain prophecies and he turned his face away from the city. And there were all these different ways in which the Lord was communicating that he was against the city of Jerusalem, that he was turning his back on Jerusalem, at least for a time. Now the Lord is saying the judgment is over. And now is the time for restoration. The land will be repopulated. The cities will be rebuilt. And God even goes so far as to say that he will do more good to the land than he ever did before. And that actually is something that we should consider for a moment, because if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that the nation of Israel never regained its former glory. When the temple was finally rebuilt, those who had been alive, the old men who remembered it, that remembered the Temple of Solomon, and when they saw this structure that had been built now as a replacement, they wept. And they were not tears of joy. They were tears of sorrow, because it was nothing compared with its former glory. And of course, you know that the monarchy was never recovered. For God to say that he will do more good to the land than he ever did before, I think that that makes it very clear to us that the promises that he is giving through the prophet Ezekiel in this section of the book have their fulfillment in the church. The church is the fulfillment, the fruition of these glorious promises of a renewed Zion. This is where those promises find their fulfillment, not in some future restoration of a kingdom in the land of Palestine. So the picture of renewed agricultural fertility of the promised land is significant, because this is symbolic of the blessings that flow to people who have God in their midst. And what a wonderful message of comfort that would have been to Ezekiel and his contemporaries. You know, the most devastating thing about the Babylonian conquest and the exile that followed it was the fact that all of that was preceded by the Lord causing his glory to depart from the temple. God wasn't with them anymore, at least not in the way that he had been before. Because of their sin, he handed them over to their enemies. And that's exactly what they deserved. That's exactly what he had warned them would happen. They brought the judgment upon themselves because they had broken the covenant that God established with them at Mount Sinai. But as Paul reminds us in his letter to the Galatians, that covenant, the Sinai covenant, did not annul the former covenant, the one that God had set up with Abraham, the father of all who believe. And so God was faithful to that covenant to Abraham. And in his sovereign grace, he makes a way for his people to possess the inheritance that they forfeited by their disobedience. And of course, this finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, the inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, the inheritance that's kept in heaven for those of us who believe. Well, just to sum up this passage, I think it's helpful for us to remember that Edom's opposition toward the church in Ezekiel's day is a picture of the world's opposition to the church today. The world continues to hold Christ's church in derision. We see that in many ways. And also, in many ways, the world tries to seize the church. Really, in some ways, you look at church history, and you see many, many instances of the world trying to take control of the church so that it can use it for its own purposes. The world trying to conform the church to its own image. And God sees all of this, just as he saw Edom's sins. God sees all of this, and he will hold the world accountable for its actions. A day is coming. A day of vengeance is coming for all who abuse and deride Zion. And while the presence of God is a terror to those who stubbornly persist in their rebellion against him and in their opposition to his church, the presence of God is also an immeasurable blessing to those who place their trust in him. The holy God makes his presence dwell in the midst of his redeemed people. That's what we see here in the first part of chapter 36. And so when we put the passage together, we see that God is simultaneously the God of perfect justice and the God of unfathomable mercy. In Christ, God is not only with us, but he is with us in order that he might be for us. The cause of Zion is his cause, and he defends it zealously. And if such a God is for us, then who or what can possibly be against us? And praise God for that. Amen.